We're going to spend just a few moments together in the Psalm, Psalm 1. You can turn to that, and then we're going to put you to work. And I'm going to warn you that ahead of time. Okay? So get over it. Okay? Deal with it. Get over it. We're going to stuff envelopes. Okay? We're going to fold papers. We're going to stuff envelopes. We're going to put labels on those envelopes. And we're going to, as we do that, pray that the Lord will bless that mailing out to 852 people to invite them to our meetings next week. So appreciate you all volunteering for that tonight. But before we go to that task, I have to hold you back from that just for a few moments here. On Wednesday nights, as we finished our series on what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, I think for a while we're going to spend some time in the Psalms and looking at various of the Psalms, and I chose Psalm 1 only because I've already done the first half, and that was way back a long time ago with you on a Sunday morning in our Philosophy of Ministry series. We looked at Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 together, so I feel compelled to finish that, so you make sure you're turning to Psalm 1 tonight. We're going to look at verse 4. And maybe our next time together we'll finish 5 and 6 perhaps. We'll see how far we get tonight. But there's something very important theologically that comes out of these verses. Verses 4 to 6 are an incredible contrast to verses 1 to 3. So for review of 1 to 3, get the tape or download that sermon again and listen to it. Okay, it's on the web. But I may reference it just a little bit. But verses 4 through 6 give us a portrait that is in great contrast to the portrait we find in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 1, which we're most familiar with, is that picture of a godly, blessed man. And if you'll remember when we studied it together months and months ago, that we saw that how blessed is a man. That word blessed in Hebrew is plural. It means how many blessednesses this person enjoys, who does not live according to the world, doesn't walk according to the counsel of the world, but instead he delights in the law of the Lord, and we saw that that means more than just reading it and knowing it, but he delights in it, he meditates in it, he thinks about it all the time with a view in mind of applying it to his life and living it out. And that person is like this tree, planted by there is no word splanted, it's planted by streams of living water. And the idea is that because of that rich source of nutrients, this tree is prospering. Not so much is this meaning financial prosperity for us or property or anything like that. It's talking about soul prosperity. Our leaf doesn't wither. Whatever we do, we prosper. Our soul prospers. If we're living according to the Word of God, if we're immersing ourselves in it, we have soul prosperity. We have joy, we have confidence, we have assurance of our salvation, we have a hope for the future. We live in that kind of hope because of the Word of God and its work in our lives. And so this is a great psalm at the very first of the Psalter. The Psalms were not written like this. You know, somebody sat down and said, well, I think I'll write Psalm 1, you know. And then somebody else said, I think I'll write Psalm 2. They were written in different orders, but this is how the book was put together. And more than one commentator has the view that Psalm 1 is put at the first of the Psalter because it sums up all the Psalms. I mean, there's such an incredible focus on God's Word, knowing God, walking with the Lord, in contrast to the wicked, as we'll see, those who don't know Christ. And so that theme really lays the groundwork for the rest of the Psalter. So it's an incredible psalm. Verses 1, 2, and 3, tremendous truths. And we saw that that tree that's firmly planted, that the word planted really means transplanted. That God plucks us out of one field, the field of the world, and transplants us, plants us into his own field. And so a Christian is somebody who has been plucked out of the world of the field of the world and transplanted. It's an act of God. Now, what we have in verses 4 to 6 is an entirely different portrait. I mean, this is, you know, this is definitely one of those passages, you know, where you see what Hebrew poetry is sometimes, and that is presenting contrast. Something very, very different. A picture of the end of the wicked, those who do not know the Lord. Now, there have been Christians throughout history that have struggled with the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, was one of those. He struggled with what he saw happening to the wicked people. And we might look around and see that in our world as well, that they seem to prosper. Many of them don't love Christ. They don't love his word. They don't go to church. I mean, it seems that they're doing quite well. In fact, we know a lot of righteous people who suffer, who have it hard. Asaph struggled with that, and that's what Psalm 73. Job also struggled with that, by the way. In Job chapter 21, verses 7 and 9, you find Job saying this. In the midst of all of his misery, he said, "Why do the wicked live on?" I mean, he was suffering. "Why do the wicked live on, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their children are established in their presence, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them." That's at least the way it looked. Well, in Psalm 1, verses 4, we're reminded, 4 and following, that regardless of how they prosper here, this is not the whole story. In fact, Scripture sees them differently. Scripture doesn't see the wicked. And when I say the wicked, I don't mean just those who are in extreme forms of sin. I'm talking about anybody who does not know and love the Lord, who does not know, in our context, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are called the wicked. So let's look just a little bit tonight, verse 4. We are introduced to this man who's not on a path of blessedness. In fact, he's on a path of ruin. It says the wicked are not so. The ungodly, you could say that, are not so. Not what? Well, they're not like verses 1, 2, and 3. I don't care how prosperous they look, worldly wise, they are not in that category of a tree planted, transplanted by streams of water. They are not like that. Only the righteous are. The righteous, though, please understand, in Psalms, the godly man is not talking about the self-righteous. These are those who genuinely love God, who genuinely are seeking to be right with God. This is talking about righteous people. When we see righteous in the Psalms, it's those who are humble people who find their true home. They find life in fellowship with their Creator. They find life in fellowship with God. They enjoy life in fellowship with God's people. The wicked are not that. They're not the righteous. They're not the godly. By contrast, the wicked in Psalms are those who ignore the authority of God. The righteous are those who love the authority of God. The wicked are those who ignore the authority of God, and they seek in a variety of ways to express that, but also a variety of ways to oppress and undermine the righteous, the people of God. The word in the original for wicked in Hebrew, or ungodly, depending on your translation, is a word that means a loose man, L-O-O-S-E, someone who's loose. Well, loose from what? He's loose from God. The righteous is somebody who is bound to God and loves that. The wicked means he's loosed from God. So the psalmist is indicating this profound error of being loosed from God. Now, you have those who admit that they're loosed from God, even claiming that there is no God, the so-called atheists. Psalm 14, verse 1 comments on that. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The wicked person may be that, loosed from God, but he may not be the one who's saying there is no God, literally saying that. You can be loosed from God in other ways. This wicked person is also someone who just leaves God out of his life. Just leave God out. If you ask them, "Is there a God?" "Oh, well, yes." They leave God out of their life, or whatever involvement they bring God into their life, whatever level that is, it's a level that they choose. Maybe the bumper sticker suffices. You know, that's my connection with God. That's my statement that, yes, I believe there's a God. But that's pretty much it. Still could be a wicked person, according to Psalms. A person who leaves God out of his life. Little regard for God on a daily basis. Instead, they're living to satisfy their passions, their own desires, their own passions in life. So I'm not saying they're necessarily as evil as they could be. They might be, but not necessarily. They just have no regard for the spiritual dimension of life. The spiritual dimension of life is just not a part of their life. They end up being then possibly worldly prosperous, who knows, but yet very superficial, because the deepest part of life is the spiritual dimension of life. So there's quite a contrast going on in what is now being said about the wicked versus what has just been said in verse 3 about the godly man, the righteous man. The wicked are the very opposite. They're in the opposite situation as compared to the righteous. The righteous, they can live on a path of happiness. The wicked, on a different path, a path of ruin, a path of ruin. Now, in the Greek version of this, which we call the Septuagint, as you know, Hebrew was translated into Greek, so those who didn't know Hebrew could read the Old Testament in Greek. The Septuagint brings out what's in the Hebrew here, the double negative aspect of it, in a very clear way. It literally says, verse 4, not so the ungodly. The word not so is really at the beginning of the verse. It's there for emphasis. We translate it from the Hebrew a little differently. The wicked are not so. But literally it's not so the wicked. Not so the ungodly. It's the strongest thing that can be said about them with that little statement at the beginning of it. Not so. They're not like this tree, this towering tree that's prospering in their soul. We saw the tree. It's a picture of stability, security, a picture of productivity in life, a picture of vitality and prosperity. The wicked are not so. They are the not so ones. The not so ones. So how does the psalmist go about proving this? He depicts them in two different ways here as God sees them. And we'll at least see the first one tonight. He depicts them in two different ways. Number one, they are dead. Number two, they are doomed. We'll at least see number one tonight. They are dead, verse 4. This pictures how not so they really are. As opposed to being like a tree that's full of light, now they're compared instead to chaff. Now we know this is from the idea of a threshing floor. At the time of the grain harvest, that was familiar in their culture. The threshing floors of Palestine were literally on the hills. Around the area of Palestine, they would put these threshing floors up on the hills because the winds were best up there. Okay, and they would catch the best breezes up there on the hills. And so the grain would be brought up to these hills, the kind of the crest of these little rolling hills where the wind was best. And they would take the grain up there, crushed by animals, by these threshing instruments that are drawn over the grain, crushing it. And then they take all that, as you know, and they pitch it high up into the air. And the wind then takes the chaff and blows that away. We don't want to keep that. The heavier grain falls back then to the threshing floor, and that's what's collected. Chaff scattered. Perhaps even swept up out there and then piled in a big pile and burned. They might do that. So, interesting picture here. The psalmist says, you know, when we do that to the grain, you know about the chaff, the not-so ones are like chaff. What's that like, that part of the plant? It has no life in it. It has no life in it. You can plant the chaff and nothing grows. Why? There's no life in it. So, with that word, we have the ultimate picture of something that is rootless, something that is weightless, something that is useless. This chaff illustrates the absence of blessing, of God's blessing on their life. It pictures a life that is empty. It pictures a life that is worthless. It's the life of the godless. Those who ignore God. Those where the spiritual dimension is not the most important thing in their life. That's the picture of this person. If only those who are running away from God could see it that way. But they can't. Why? Why don't they see that and go, oh, I don't want to be like that? It's because they're dead. Spiritually dead. They will not listen to God because they can't listen to God. They can't. The world is shouting, the exact opposite of the Bible's teaching. And the interesting thing about chaff is they do hear that. They hear that teaching of the world. They hear perspectives of the world, and their antennas go up. It is a problem of antennas. If you want to add a metaphor here that they knew nothing about. Truth, in a sense, is broadcast, just for analogy, let's say in FM. The unbeliever has only AM antennas. He cannot pick up the transmission of truth. The world says that to be religious is really foolishness. Religious people never have any fun. They never accomplish anything. If you want to mount to something, you've got to get on the fast track of sin. You've got to reach for whatever you want. You've got to take it and enjoy it, but it's all a lie. And they hear that lie. They believe the lie. That's exactly what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 1, later in the New Testament. He analyzes the fast downward spiral of the not-so-ones. It says in verse 25 of Romans 1 that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They don't hear the truth of God. I mean, the words of the sermon or whatever may bounce off the eardrums, but they don't hear it. They can't. They're dead. Spiritually dead. And so instead of that, they don't value truth of God, but they value the lie they hear. Their antennas pick that up. And so Paul says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's been going on since the garden. The devil came to Eve and told her a lie. That if she disobeyed God by eating of that forbidden tree, that if she did that, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God, knowing good and evil. But even she did listen to that lie. But in doing that, she did not become like God. She ate the fruit, disobeyed, and instead of eating it and becoming like God, which is what Satan told her, in reality, she became more like him, like Satan. Her eyes were not opened. In reality, Adam and Eve's eyes already had been opened. They were open all the time. They understood truth. They saw God. They knew God. Now, instead of their eyes being open to be like God, now they're more like Satan, and their eyes are blinded. They became blind to spiritual realities. And everyone born after them, every single human being, is born into that spiritual blindness with the wrong antennas into the condition that the Bible calls spiritual death. That's why we warn people not to believe the lie, not to follow the world when it draws us away. So the ungodly man is at the mercy then of some forces. He's like the chaff. He's at the mercy of forces he can't even see. He can't control them. He's like a barge that is just at the mercy of the waves, or a ship whose engines are broken. Its steering is out of order. It's totally at the mercy of something. The chaff was at the mercy of the wind. Lost people are at the mercy of the forces at work in the life of the ungodly, the forces of the world that are ultimately satanic. And again, it's not that he knows this. He can be highly educated, and his education has even taught him to believe only in what he can test with his senses. It's only this world that is real. It's only what can be proved in a laboratory that is real. These invisible forces at work, they're not real, but yet they are. And they're at work on the ungodly, though they don't see it. There's pressure on the ungodly that's exerted, a secret pressure. Ungodly people think they're the master of their own souls, and they're not. They're not the captains of their own destiny. They're actually driven. It says they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They're continually so. They're blown around by every philosophical fad that comes along. We talked about that this last Sunday. They're blown around by every philosophical fad. They're blown by every worldly doctrine. They're blown by every opinion that the world generates. It is important that we see lost people the right way. They are like the chaff. They are the not-so ones. Think of the lost around you that way. Whether they're people you work with in your neighborhood, they're just being blown about. I would imagine on those hillsides of Palestine, there was chaff everywhere. It might even cover to the point where they had to gather it together and burn it. It's like that. There's chaff everywhere. In our city, in our state, in our nation, the world. Everywhere. Blowing all about us. They blow down the street. They blow into work where you work. They blow to the mall. They blow inside the mall. Through pennies, then back through. They're like chaff. What a contrast. Trees, this tree that's firmly planted, if storms come, they defy the storm. They're firmly planted. And the wind is blowing, but it's this picture of, you know, they're still there. The chaff is just driven before the wind. Trees are alive. Water can benefit a tree because it's alive. You can take the chaff and you can water it day and night, and nothing will happen. Nothing. It cannot grow because it has no life in it. In the same way, the Word of God has hardly any beneficial effect on the wicked. Because they've not only rejected the Word, they've rejected the God whom the Word reveals, and the God who revealed the Word. And the only thing water does to chaff is what? Makes it wet. That's about it. Makes it wet. The chaff are powerless against the forces. The ungodly is powerless against the forces, just as the chaff is. That's how God describes them. Dead. It's important that we understand that for two reasons. One is, if we know Christ tonight, this is another, whenever the Bible talks about the lost, this is describing our before picture. Okay? You know the before after pictures that you see sometimes? Before and after pictures, sometimes what you see in the newspaper, I'm convinced they touch them up somehow. I think they take the before picture and make the person look even worse. You know, they touch it up, you know. Or if it's before on a TV commercial, I think they take the photo of that individual at their worst moment of the day of their life. If they normally wear makeup, if it's a female, they take all the makeup off, you know. And then the after picture is the very best picture. They're touched up possibly as well. Touched up to make one picture worse, touched up to make one picture better. There's no touch up going on here. This is not making them sound worse. It's just making them appear as they are, as they really are. This was you, this was I. If we know Christ tonight, before we knew Christ, doesn't matter how smart we were, how intellectual we were, how talented we were chaff. Might have been highly educated chaff, talented chaff, wealthy chaff, doesn't matter, just chaff. So anytime I see a verse like this that tells me what I was like before I came to Christ, or a verse like Ephesians 2, where it talks again about us being dead, walking according to the course of this world, anytime I see that, it is a cause for rejoicing. It is a cause for worship, because the only thing that changed it was a supernatural act of God, the doctrine of regeneration, where God takes chaff and breathes life into it based upon his own will, according to his own timetable, and gives it life, and it's no longer chaff. That's what he did for you and me. When Christ talked to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again, as we've seen before here at our church, it means you must be born from above. It's a supernatural thing of God. It's a work of the Spirit that's like the wind. You don't necessarily see it, but you know the result. There is spiritual life there. And that spiritual life, if it's really there, will begin to produce fruit over time. If there's no fruit, there's no life. If there's life, there will be fruit, spiritual fruit. So it's a matter of rejoicing. Second, it's a matter of how we approach the ungodly. We must pray. We must pray that God would do a supernatural work in their life. The conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, you and I cannot bring that. We can talk to we're blue in the face. We can give the best illustrations. We can have our presentation down perfectly. And we very likely should. But it doesn't bring chaff to life. It is, though, what God uses in the work of His Spirit to cause new life in a person. So we must pray that God would do that. And we must understand that the results are in God's hands. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to talking to the lost people, our job is not to convert. Our job is to tell them the truth. God is the one who converts. God is the one who breathes new life into chaff. So they're dead. Verses 5 and 6, take another step and we'll see that our next time together. Let's pray.